Thank you, Larry, and good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
To start, we'll talk about some of the various roles that God has for those that worship and serve Him. It begins with priests, offering sacrifices and leading in worship and teaching holiness. In Malachi 2, verse 7, it says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So that's one of the roles that exists. It's not something that's available to us right now. We have Christ as our high priest, and we'll see as we go through the list of these various roles that some people can fit into more than one category. The second role is the Levites. They assisted in the temple worship, the music, the service, the guarding. In 1 Chronicles 23, 28, and 30, it says, "Because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening." A third role of worship and service to God is the prophets, declaring God's word, calling people back to true worship. And as we can tell from the title of this message, this is the one we're ultimately going to focus on, but we'll go through the list of different roles. So the prophets declared God's word, calling people back to true worship. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13, it says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments.'" That's the nature of what the prophets often did. A fourth area of service is the kings and leaders, governing God's people in righteousness, leading in covenant faithfulness. And when I wanted to find a picture of a king, King Charles popped up, so. Which reminds me of one other story. In Napanee, when I went to public school, the name of the school was the Prince Charles School. There are lots of Prince Charles schools across Canada. But the one in Napanee is the only one that got the word "the" in front. We had to get special royal permission for that. A claim to fame. So kings and leaders govern God's people in righteousness, leading in covenant faithfulness. In 2 Samuel 23:3, it says, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the eternal." And again, we'll flip over the page in a second, but before we do, we'll see the areas that of doctrine that are going to be covered in this particular message. We'll be talking about people, the prophets of God. So it's certainly be covering God the Father and Jesus, but also talking about the subject of prophecy a little bit. A little different than, I think the last message I gave here on prophecy was talking about end time prophecy. And in this sermon, we're going to talk about the servants of God that are the prophets. Continuing on with the various areas of service that God has for mankind, we have judges and deliverers. They raised up to save God's people and turn them to Him. In Judges chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Eternal raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." And in the book of Judges, we remember some of the heroes, such as Samson, who delivered God's people from the oppressors. A sixth area of service to God is the psalmists and musicians, leading worship in song and praise. In 1 Chronicles 25:1, it says, "David and the captains of the army separated for the service. Some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Heduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." So it's interesting. So in addition to them being servants of God, they can prophesy through their music. And in Psalm 150, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp." So again, part of worshiping God can be those that worship God through music and the leadership that they can provide in music. Another area of service to God is through teachers and scribes, explaining God's word and instructing in the law. In Nehemiah 8, verse 8, it says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And again, what an awesome thing to have teachers who are able to take a subject that may be complicated, might be simple, but they can take it and put it into words that give you the sense of, okay, I understand what it's saying now. The one example that pops out in my mind, you know, speaking just to a prospective member years ago, and we talked about using the King James Bible, and he says, you know, when I read that, I don't really understand what's going on. But there's this Bible in basic English, and it has, maybe a 700-word vocabulary. Very simple. But he says, when I read that, I understand exactly what God is saying. And I said, you know, that's awesome. Stick with the one that works. Another example of teachers and scribes is in Ezra 7, verse 10, where it says, for Ezra had prepared in his heart to seek the eternal, or seek the law of God, and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So we can see that teachers and scribes help to explain the meaning of God's word to people and how helpful that can be. Another area of service towards God is disciples and apostles, serving Christ by spreading the gospel, building the church. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go you therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So what are these disciples and apostles pointing to? They point to Jesus Christ, and they point to God's law and having people return to living by those right principles. Acts chapter 6, verse 4 talks about, but we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Again, the role of these disciples and apostles. A ninth role is evangelists and preachers, proclaiming the good news. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Paul's talking to Timothy there and encouraging him to continue with that evangelism. Again, evangelism is usually preaching to new people that don't have any background in God's word. Romans 10:14, and how shall they hear without a preacher? The idea there is that God's word needs to be proclaimed, and it's the role of evangelists and preachers to do that proclaiming. Another role of service to God is that of elders and overseers, shepherding God's people. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, it says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And Acts 20, verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Again, this role of being elders and overseers is not, you know, to be the big boss bossing people around. It's to be the helper of their joy. God's people are joyful and eager to worship him. And the role of elders and overseers is to help in that role. An 11th area of service towards God, we're trying to be comprehensive here, is that of servants and deacons, serving practical needs of God's people. In Acts 6, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who may appoint over this business. And in 1 Timothy 3:10, it says, but let those first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So usually you'll find in church that before anyone's ever appointed deacon, they've been doing the role for years perhaps before that recognition comes, and it's based on the scripture here. A 12th role of service to God is that of prayer warriors and intercessors, standing in the gap for God's people. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. So God's saying he's looking at Israel to find someone that could stand up for him. And later on, we're going to encounter where this is asked for again. In this particular case, in Ezekiel, God couldn't find anyone. And so there was no one that did that role of standing in the gap. But we'll find out a little later someone that did stand in that gap. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, it says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So again, this idea of prayer warriors, there's a Christian movie about that concept of being a prayer warrior that became popular in the last decade or so, and powerful. It shows the role that, again, men can fill this role, and in this particular movie, it was women that fulfilled this role of being real prayer warriors and helping God's people through their prayer. And number 13, ordinary believers, living sacrifices and daily worshipers of God. This is the last of the roles that I've identified as being able to serve God. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And as we, have been baptized and accept God's Holy Spirit into our life, and that we dedicate our lives to God, that's what Paul is pointing out here in Romans. It's our reasonable service to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So it's not, he's not asking you to climb Mount Everest. There's very specific things that God wants of his people, those that are worshiping him. And when we see the list, it's quite simple. And we have a picture of some of those ordinary believers, living sacrifices, taken from one of the feasts in Collingwood. Just a small advertisement. The feast in Collingwood this year will start October 6th. So to continue in our discussion, again, I mentioned that our focus today is not going to be covering all 13 of these in great detail, but I hope to cover in some detail the role of a prophet. Who were these prophets of God, and what was their mission? What were they doing? To start with the definition of a prophet is one called and sent by God to speak his word, reveal his will, and guide his people. They are God's mouthpiece, not self-appointed, but chosen by the Eternal. So there's lots and lots of people through history that really wanted to be a prophet. Every once in a while, they would even read their Bible, and they'd speculate on stuff, and they'd say, thus says the Lord. And then they would say something, and very often it wouldn't come to pass. And I know even, in my lifetime, some of the Church of God leaders in the past would talk about being, God's prophet. They would end their powerful campaigns by saying, they would read, where it talks about the watchman, and it finishes up by saying, then they'll know that a prophet has been among them. And they were pointing to themselves as being that prophet. And sometimes they said some true things about what was going to happen in the future, and sometimes they were wrong. And so we have to be very careful about, understanding God has roles for people. And in the case of a prophet, that's something that, someone that only God is going to choose, and God is going to direct them as to what to say. Some key scriptures. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. So this is Moses speaking on behalf of God. So the word prophet here has a capital P. So this prophet that he's speaking of is referring to Jesus Christ. But he says, I'm going to raise up for them a prophet like you, or again, Moses is talking as if God is saying this to him. And so So I'm going to raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Jeremiah 1:17. You shall go to all of whom I send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. So these roles of a prophet are very clear. God's going to give you words, and that's what you're going to speak to people. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for prophecy never came by the will of men. There's lots of people that really, really wanted to be a prophet, and, okay, God, speak through me. I'm going to tell these people. I'll give it to them for you. It says, prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's where it has to come from. Prophecy comes from God. In short, a prophet is one chosen by God to speak his words, reveal his will, and call people to obedience. I recall one of the early founders of the Church of God International, Ron Dart, did a series of sermons on the prophets. One of the things that he used to say is, if a prophet ever came to your community, it wasn't good news. You see them coming down the laneway. You know that he's not likely there to say, boy, you guys are doing a great job. He's usually there with a message from God calling them back to obedience. And so I always found that a powerful introduction to who these people were, chosen of God. And it's interesting, and we'll see through this that that their message often wasn't welcome. They weren't welcome. They weren't treated well, even though they were, chosen by God and given God's message, God's words. So, the next part I ask the question, are there thousands of prophets named in Scripture? And the answer is nope. I counted around 66 of them. And for the purposes of this handout, I listed all 66. And again, not that we're going to go through all 66. I was thinking, well, how about we spend just 10 minutes on each one? That'll be 6 hours. I ended up with 11 hours anyway. It would take 11 hours to spend 10 minutes on each of them. And so again, in this particular sermon, we'll focus on a few of the prophets to give a bit of a flavoring of them. But the purpose of giving a list here of all 66 is so that you might go through the list here on your own and say, ooh, I don't remember this one. And there's usually a scripture listed beside, and you can go into your Bible on your own time and find out, okay, what did this prophet, why did God call this man to be a prophet? What was the message given to him, and who did he give it to? And how did he give that message? Because these prophets are interesting characters. Some of them, through music. They couldn't prophesy if they didn't have a musical instrument. Fetch me a musical instrument so I can prophesy. Others, did it through, some of the acts that they did. Some did it in writing. They wrote out their prophecy, and some delivered it in person. So just to cover the first couple of these prophets, the first one I suggest, and again, I divided the prophets into two lists. One was, the first list is those that are formal prophets. So this is, they were recognized, this is their purpose in life, this is their ministry. And the second list are people who also prophesied, but prophecy or being a prophet wasn't necessarily their first vocation, their first calling. And so in the first list, there's about 35 prophets. These are people who are recognized as being prophets. And in the last 31 are people who also were used by God to deliver his words, to prophesy a message. And so again, in total, there's about 66. And every once in a while, I think, well, maybe someone's going to challenge some of these choices I make. Yeah. Well, I start with Enoch. And again, someone here is probably thinking, Enoch? What's the big deal about Enoch? Why do you call him a prophet? Well, again, it talks about here when he prophesied, and I did them in chronological order, and the primary audience that they prophesied to, the summary message warned of judgment and coming of the Lord with his saints. And so the key events talk about him walking with God, and he was taken without dying. And so so one of the reasons that I call Enoch a prophet is because that's what Jude did. In Jude, you might want to write this down, in Jude verses 14 and 15, he specifically mentions Enoch by name and calls him a prophet. Similarly with Abraham. Abraham, he's a patriarch, a father of the faithful. Why do you call him a prophet? Well, because in Genesis 20 and verse 7, again, you might want to write that down, Scripture calls Abraham a prophet. God is the one who calls him a prophet. And the third example here is Moses. And again, in the verse in the middle of the page, where it lists the key scriptures, Deuteronomy 18:18, God, Moses is speaking as if he is God. He's speaking, here's what God is saying. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses. So God directly calls Moses a prophet. And so we understand that, Moses was the lawgiver. He warned of disobedience and the blessings for obedience. We flip the page. Number five here, Samuel, is another example of a prophet. Evidence of that is in 1 Samuel 3, verse 20. Again, you might write down 1 Samuel 3:20. Scripture calls him a prophet. And we understand he was serving around 1100 BC. His audience was Israel. He called Israel to repentance and warned about the problems if you're going to have a king. He anointed Saul and David, and he led a revival. So Samuel fulfilled many of those roles of a prophet. And again, going through the list here, we can see down, we have Elijah the prophet, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those are often called the major prophets. Daniel is with them as well, because they have major books of the Bible that list some of their prophecies. On the next page, at the top, is Hosea. And again, he's one of the prophets that had to, through symbolism, symbolic acts, fulfill the prophecy. And so Hosea was the prophet who was given instructions to marry a woman named Gomer. And again, she was meant to be an unfaithful wife, and she was. And so the misery of marrying someone that's going to be unfaithful to you was part of the trial and the prophecy that God used Hosea to bring to us. Powerful example, again, number 22 is Jonah. And we remember he was sent to Nineveh with a prophecy. And that was one of the rare examples where a prophet went into a place and preached, and they believed him, and they changed. Continuing down, number 30, Zechariah. It was kind of neat because I was going through this list, and I looked over at the key events in his life, and there's these 8 night visions. I'm thinking, boy, I don't remember... I don't remember that Zechariah had these 8 visions, and I forgot to bring it with me, but I have a book of, there's videos that have been done on every book of the Bible, and they have this guy that does hand drawings. And so you have these one-page summaries of what the book of the Bible is. Now, when you look at the one page at the end of the video, you look at the one page and you think, oh, that looks like a lot of gibberish. But as he's drawing it out, as they're telling the story of each of these books of the Bible and what's included there, it makes perfect sense. And so this is a reminder to me to, I need to freshen up on some of these chosen men of God. And again, prophets are not just men. They're chosen men and women of God who are given that role of being a prophet. And it's kind of neat to look at the drawing and see, okay, here's each of the eight visions. And then it's a reminder, oh yeah. And you think, you know, there's so many things that, you know, we might memorize today. You know, what are the names of all the Beach Boys? Or what are the names of, you know, movie stars or characters in a movie or something? And we can go boom, boom, boom and list them all off. And we come to, you know, in this case, there's only 66 of these prophets that are listed in Scripture. Why can't we all remember all of what they've done? Number 33 at the bottom of the page, Jesus Christ, certainly a prophet proclaiming the kingdom of God. And flipping over again, number 35, the last of the prophets that's listed in the people who are major prophets, this was their major role, is the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And again, all of the symbolism and prophecy that's included in the book of Revelation. Continuing on, I call these other ones occasional prophets. Again, these are ones, and again, it starts with Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, one of the patriarchs of Scripture. But you'll remember at the end of the book of Genesis, he gives a blessing to each of his sons. And that blessing that is given to each one is a prophecy about what is going to happen with his offspring. Skipping down, number 10, King Saul. Again, he was a king of Israel, but he was also a prophet because it talks about him walking with what they called the school of the prophets. So at one point, they had, you know, some kind of a training thing for teaching people to be prophets. And this, again, doesn't continue down to today, but when Saul was walking with the school of the prophets, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and Saul was prophesying. King David is a prophet, and in many of the Psalms that he wrote, they're prophetic, talking about the Messiah. And flipping over number 17 in this second list of occasional prophets, includes number 17, Mary, the mother of Jesus, where she gives a prophecy of God and his salvation. And again, I didn't remember that. I had to flip open my book to Luke chapter 1, verses 46, and have a look there. Oh, Mary is prophesying here. This is neat. Elizabeth, who met Mary, so this is the mom of John the Baptist, also gave a prophecy. Peter, one of the apostles, he gives prophetic preachings and visions, and specifically Acts 10, where he has this vision about all these unclean animals coming down, and he comes to the conclusion that God doesn't call anyone unclean, and he changes the direction of the church and how they evangelize to the whole world. They're not just not just about Israel. And again, at the bottom of this page, the last one I listed is the Apostle Paul, who had, again, various visions and guidance, foretelling and inspired letters that he provided to the church. So again, that list is primarily as a reference that you can go through and look at some of those names, and if you don't know how to pronounce it, you probably don't know what they did either. And so it'd be a good exercise to check out some of them, see what their prophecy was, or see what exactly was involved. Next part of the message talks about the duties of a prophet. And I've listed 10. The first duty of a prophet is to speak God's word faithfully. Jeremiah 23:28, he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. So again, one of the key things, prophet is speaking God's words to the people. And so don't mess it up with your own words. Speak what God has given you. Number two, a call to repentance. Isaiah 58 and verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. So a prophet is there to convict people of their sins and to bring people back to God. Number three, warn of judgment and consequences of sin. Ezekiel 3, verses 17 and 18. Son of man, I have made you a watchman. Give them warning from me. And again, that's a role that many in the Church of God community believe, you know, it's passed on and lives with the church today. Our role is to be a watchman to this world, to let them know what is coming. Fourth, duty. Encourage obedience and covenant faithfulness. 2 Chronicles 24:19. Yet he sent prophets to them, and this is to Israel, to bring them back to the Eternal. And they testified against them, and they would not listen. So again, God often sent them prophets, and those prophets gave the message, but the message often was not received. Number five, and when most people think of a prophet, this is what they think about. Foretell future events as revealed by God. Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Daniel 2, 28, when Daniel was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, here's what Daniel said. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known what will be in the latter days. Another role of prophets is to intercede in prayer for the people. In Exodus 32:11, Moses pleaded with the Eternal, his God. And Jeremiah 27:18, if they are prophets, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts. So prophets can intercede between God and the people. A seventh point, confront kings, leaders, and nations with God's truth. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Do you remember the context of that? David has sinned, thought he got away with it. Nathan comes, tells him this nice story about, you know, there was this, you know, rich person, and someone was coming to visit, and the rich person, even though he has lots and lots of sheep in his own flock, there's this poor man, and they have one little sheep, and the family keep it in the house with them, and they care for it. And which lamb got sacrificed to slaughter to feed this, you know, visitor that came? It was this, you know, those only sheep that this one person had. And David, he went mad. Whoever did this, you know, deserves to die. And he just ripped and roared. And that's when Nathan dropped this line on David. Once again, it says, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Imagine being the prophet sent to David to deliver that message. And again, it struck David in his heart. And that's the key to, you know, again, God's words are going to do that, you know, very often. Sometimes people will slough it off, but David took to heart God's words that were sent to him by Nathan the prophet. In 1 Kings 18:18, Elijah confronts Ahab. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have followed the Baals. So again, imagine being a prophet, going up to the king and giving him this bad message. You know, God sees that you're, you know, disobeying him. When a king has the power of life and death, it's a dangerous thing to be a prophet. An eighth thing that prophets do is guide and instruct and teach God's people. Hosea 12, verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. So again, Hosea was an example of someone who instructed and taught God's people. So again, the idea of prophecy isn't always predicting the future. Sometimes it's giving instruction to people. A ninth point, perform signs and miracles as confirmation of God's message when God wills it. In 1 Kings 18:36-38, Elijah calls on God and fire falls from heaven. So again, we have that dramatic scene where Elijah's on one side and he's got a sacrifice sitting on the wood, and all the prophets of Baal are on the other side, and they're dancing and they're calling on their God and they're cutting themselves, and Baal doesn't answer, and Elijah calls on God's name, and I think they soaked it with water. His sacrifice got soaked. All the wood was soaked with water. Elijah calls down fire from God. It wipes out everything that's in the trough, all the wood, all the burnt offering, and it just consumes all of it. And again, David says, put these false prophets to death. And all these prophets of Baal were killed. And that wasn't very popular with the king and his wife. I guess it was Jezebel was the wife. And so again, being a prophet of God, was able to participate in this miracle, miraculous thing that the people saw in front of the people, but it also put them in the crosshairs of those that are enemies. In 2 Kings 5:14, Elisha heals Naaman through God's power. So again, Naaman was the leper, the king of the army of Israel's enemy. And again, I love this story. It's one of my favorites. So I've said it a few times here, but again, during a raid, a little Israelite girl was taken captive and became a servant to Nahum's wife. He's the general of the army of Syria, but he had leprosy. And this little Israelite girl says, "Oh, if only your master, if only my master would go to this prophet in Israel, he'd be healed." Just a simple words of a child. And it got up, again, when you're suffering from leprosy, any cure, anything that might fix it, you're going to be attuned to. And so, sure enough, the king of the army goes to the king of Syria to ask, I'd like to go to Israel and have someone pray about my leprosy and have it healed. So king writes a letter to the king of Israel and sends it off, and then the king of the army comes with his delegation, and of course the king of Israel is terrified. This is just a pretext so they can come and destroy us. And sure enough, the miracle happens. Elisha is able to heal him again. You expect Elisha to come out and in the courtyard and wave his arms and give all this all these powerful statements calling on his God, and instead he sends a servant out to say, "Go wash seven times." And this king, this general of the army, the leader of the army, he's ripping mad. "What do you mean?" And so eventually his counselors come and say, "If he would have asked you to do something difficult, something amazing, you would have done it. All he's asking is go and wash seven times." And so he does, he's healed, and he's very grateful. But it all happened because Elisha is a prophet of God and was given through these special signs and wonders the ability to heal. Number 10, the tenth of the duties of a prophet is to suffer rejection and persecution for God's truth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus is wrangling with the leaders of Israel, and Jesus says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, these leaders of Israel were, they look back with pride about how righteous Israel was, and they're such a great country. And Jesus says, you guys were the ones that persecuted the prophets. We'll see some of the persecutions they had to endure. In Jeremiah 20, verse 2, Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. I wasn't sure exactly what stocks were, so I looked up a couple examples. One example here is where your feet are put in stocks. So again, you can't move your feet. They're trapped in these, in this case, a wooden contraption. But at least you're able to sit up. That's not so bad. If you have an itchy nose, you could scratch it. The other example of being put in stocks is your hands and feet are put in stocks. So we're not sure which Jeremiah had to endure, but that was an example where, okay, prophet, you're going to be beaten, and then we're going to put you in stocks. And that's what happened in the case of Jeremiah. I thought I'd spend just a second talking about the punishment for false prophets, because every once in a while you'll get a room full of people like this, and one of them's going to think, boy, I'd really like to be a prophet. I'll just take on this role. The punishment for being a false prophet in Scripture is the death penalty. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, it says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name," because one of the things that the prophets would say is something like, "Thus says the Eternal," boom. And then they say what God has told them to say. And if you're going to stand up somewhere and say, "Thus says the Eternal," it better be the Eternal that's giving you those words. That's what Moses is pointing out here in Deuteronomy. "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And in chapter 13, verse 5, "But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Eternal, your God." Another aspect of punishment for prophets is that they will be exposed and destroyed by God. Ezekiel 13:9 says, "My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal God." So the nature of, you know, somebody, you know, saying, you know, "I'm somebody special, I have words directly from God that I'm going to tell you," that's something that Ezekiel points out is speaking futility and speaking lies, not something that God wants. And the third aspect of punishment for false prophets is shame, destruction, and judgment. Zechariah 13:3, "It shall come to pass, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Eternal.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." So there's some tough times in Scripture where Aaron's sons were killed. They were offering strange fire to the Eternal. And, of course, Aaron is heartbroken because his kids had died. But God says, you know, "Don't cry. Don't shed a tear about this. And, you know, go back to work." And so in this case, you know, the parents of a false prophet were the ones that were to put him to death. Matthew 7, verse 19, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So again, that might be a foreshadowing of what happens to false prophets, the idea of being thrown into the fire. So now is the fun part of the sermon, where I get to speak with some more detail about a few of God's faithful prophets. So again, I don't do 66 of them, but we can cover a few of them. Zechariah, the son of that hard name that I stumbled over. He was a priest and prophet in Judah, the son of a faithful high priest who guided King Joash in righteousness during the early years of his reign. So again, faithful priest who is helping a king, and the priest has a son whose name is Zechariah. What happens? After his death, the Zechariah's father's death, the priest's death, Joash and the leaders of Judah turned away from the Lord, abandoning his temple and started serving idols. And in 2 Chronicles, this is where the story is, chapter 24, verses 20 to 22, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah and stood over above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper?'" So again, the prophet's giving him good advice. Stop rejecting God, and you're going to prosper if you change. "Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they repented, and everyone lived happily ever after. Nope. So they conspired against him. At the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Eternal. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which the priest, his father, had done for him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So again, God repays, you know, what evil is done to his prophets. But in this case, it was a death penalty enacted by the people because they didn't like the message that this guy was giving. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah through preaching repentance and baptism. He was bold, uncompromising, fearless in speaking the truth, even before kings. His message confronted sin, calling both common people and rulers to repentance. Because of his faithfulness, John faced opposition and eventually imprisonment and death. His suffering stands as a testimony to the cost of faithfulness to God's calling. In Mark chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, it says, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison." Why did he do this? "For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he married her. Because John said to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So he looked at sin, confronted it head on, and said to the person, "You can't do this." And Herod didn't like it, but eventually there's this big event, and all the leaders were there, and Herod calls for his daughter, I guess, to do a dance. And he was so pleased, everyone was so impressed with it, he says, "You know, you can have up to a third of the kingdom. What would you like?" And she goes to her mom, and her mom says, "We want the head of John the Baptist, in this basket or on a platter." And again, Mark 6, verses 24 to 28. She asks, "What shall I ask?" And she asks, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. So a powerful example of how, Herod, had the courage to throw him in prison, but he wasn't going to have him killed. But through events, that's what happened to another of God's prophets. The next one is a little picture I found. It's titled "Saying It Sideways," and it talks about the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel spends more than a year lying on his side in order to illustrate God's message to the people. The left side bears the sins of Israel for 390 days, one day for each year of Israel's sins. He cooks his meats over cow manure and eats them in small increments, symbolizing the impending siege and exile. So imagine a prophet having to lay on one side for a year. And again, it just shows him laying there. I don't know if he would have had to set up some kind of sticks or something so he wouldn't fall over or roll over. But 390 days on one side, and then, okay, you're done. Nope. Flip over on the right side to bear the sins of Judah for 40 days, one day for each year of Judah's sins. He faces the siege of Jerusalem, so this is what happens in his lifetime and prophesies against the people. So that's Ezekiel's prophecy, one of the things that he did for God. and for Israel to show them what their sins were and to make it very visual. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them." So why is he asked to do this scroll? Maybe they'll change. Maybe they'll listen. Maybe they'll read and understand and change. And why does he want to write this down? "That everyone may turn from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin." And as we see from the picture in the bottom corner, somebody's having a little bonfire with a scroll. So everything that was written by Jeremiah was torn up and burned in a fire. Continuing on the next page, Jeremiah 38:2. "Thus says the Eternal, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he goes over to the Chaldean shall live." So here you have a prophet inside the city saying, if you want to live, go over to the other side. They're outside the walls. Turn yourself into the other side and you'll live. If you stay here, you're going to die. So again, he who goes over to the Chaldean shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Eternal, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon army, which shall take it. Therefore, the princes said to the king, please let this man, this prophet, be put to death, for he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. The idea of run away, you know, leave the city and you'll live. It's a horrible message if you're trying to protect the city. But that's the message that God had given to Jeremiah to say. So it continues on. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the king's son, which is in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon, so it's kind of a cistern or some kind of a pit, there was no water but mire, so muck. So Jeremiah sank in the muck. The scripture doesn't say exactly how long he was in there, but it was certainly days and maybe longer. If we continue reading in Jeremiah 38, we find that eventually someone goes to the king and they get permission to, you know, bring him up out of this mucky pit. And of course, when the Chaldeans come and they take over the city, just like Jeremiah said would happen, they knew what his message was, and so they granted him freedom from, from being in prison. But it's an example of the picture there shows the long face of being a prophet of God is sometimes not pleasant. I'm not sure what kind of muck was in that cistern, but it's apparently a horrible, horrible situation, and it's described in Scripture. Another prophet, Agabus, performs a prophecy. Acts 21, starting at verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So here's more examples of women who were prophets. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So there's Agabus, a prophet, using a visual aid of a belt, tying up his own hands and feet, saying, you know, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. And at verse 12 it says, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am already not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So Paul spoke with his conviction. Again, I'm sure he appreciated the message of the prophet. It wasn't going to be a surprise what happens to him in Jerusalem. "You go here, Paul, this is what's going to happen." But Paul acknowledges he's ready for that, and he helps the people also understand that. Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. Isaiah 6:1, we have this vision of God's temple, God in heaven. It says, "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, two which covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips.'" So again, Isaiah seeing this awesome view of heaven. God's robe fills the whole temple area. And he's humble. He's saying, I'm not clean to be here. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." And Isaiah 6:7, it says, "And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" So we have this vision of all this stuff happening in heaven. What happens next? "Also, I heard the voice of the Eternal saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" So God has a mission. He needs someone to go and do a mission. I talked about earlier, God said, "Is there someone to stand in the gap here?" And in that case, there was no one to stand in the gap. In this case, Isaiah's lips were just healed. His sin was taken away. So when God's asking for a volunteer, what does he say? "Here I am, send me." And here we have the picture of the Kawartha congregation with their hands up saying, "Here I am, send me." God loves it when his people are eager to serve him. God needs someone. "Please, God, if I can help, use me. I'm here for you." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Till the cities are laid waste and without an inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate.'" So this message that Isaiah was sent to give, he said, "Here I am," wasn't going to be a successful message. The people are not going to hear what you say, and everything will ultimately become desolate. But the message, this is what God's words are for this people, and you're going to deliver that. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, we have the example of Peter standing up, and he quotes a prophecy from Joel. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is, again, the Pentecost. Everyone's, you know, speaking. The Holy Spirit has come down. They have tongues of fire above their head. And here he says, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. And what was Joel's prophecy? This is from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So I don't know if there's anyone in this room that's going to see visions or not, but at least we can dream dreams. The old men. It continues. And on my manservants and maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above the signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall return to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved. So there's the prophecy that's given. Again, when it happened, and Peter's quoting from this, he's quoting of a fulfillment of that prophecy. But we know from the context of what's being said here that the actual ultimate context of this is the day of the Lord, which is still ahead of us. And so what we hear from this, and again, we're studying the topic of the prophets, but one of the things we hear is that there may be some people in this room or some people that we know that might be involved with the prophesying that happens here. So I asked the question in the little box there, is there much more to be revealed? We have a pretty thick Bible here. God's revealed an awful lot. Is there much more? What kinds of things will be prophesied about in the end time? In Amos chapter 3, verses 6 to 7, it says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, shall not the people be afraid? If I switch that to a more modern context, in World War II, if an air siren goes off, and you know, one of those sirens, or you know, in today's time, if a fire truck engine, you know, is blaring a siren, will you not be afraid? If a police car goes buzzing past, will not the people be afraid? And, sure. And I think the answer to that question is yes. You'll be afraid when that kind of thing happens. An air raid siren. If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now, this is one of those scriptures that people can talk and argue about all day long. That little sentence there. If a calamity happens, will not the Lord have done it? Is God responsible for everything that happens? This sentence kind of indicates that. If a calamity happens in a city, will not God have done it? So certainly God is able to punish certain people or certain cities. But does he do it every time? We can think of some examples. I think in 2004 was the tsunami. It was December 26th that I think it was 9.1 to 9.3 tsunami. So the earthquake was that powerful. And that tsunami wiped out 230,000 people along the shores. This is India and the other shore on the other side. And we think, you know, God was punishing those people for something. Maybe. And to use a more recent example, just you know, a month or two ago in Texas, there was flooding that happened there. 135, mostly children, and many of them were just young girls, were killed when the flash flood come ripping through and killed them. And again, the idea of why would you build a camp on a floodplain? You know that this can flood. Again, it takes, you know, something exceptional for it to flood as quickly and as badly as it did, but man's reasoning, there must have been a little messed up to build in an area that is susceptible to something like that. And ultimately, we have Jesus' words, where he talks about, this is in Luke 13, at verse 4, where he talks about the tower of Siloam, and it fell over and 18 people were killed. And Jesus asked the question, do you think those were worse sinners than anyone else, that tower fell on them? And again, we have the thing, if there's a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? This tower that fell over, was that God that did that? And Jesus said, were they worse sinners? I say no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So the lesson that we need to take is not, did God necessarily cause it? The lesson we need to take is the idea of take wisdom from the events that happen to realize that you might need to draw close to God again. And so we have as the next sentence, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And in the Church of God tradition, we hold on to that and say that, God isn't going to do anything in the future necessarily unless he tells us about exactly what's going to happen. He'll let his church leadership know what's going to happen. And that is a possibility, a possible explanation, but in Revelation 10, verse 7, it says this. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, so this is the seventh trumpet, Christ is returning. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. So again, this is a big prophetic event, the coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So again, Scripture already has a lot of detail of what's going to happen in the future. Does God need to provide any more? I would suggest he doesn't. Will he provide more? He might. He can choose to do that. We know that from this Joel prophecy that the old men, the young men, are going to dream dreams and have visions. The women are going to be prophesying as well. It may be new, it may be things that have already been spoken, just confirming those things over and over even more. It's interesting to think as we are looking at this role that God has of prophets, those that are called to say God's words and hopefully draw people back to God's ways. People that have strayed, draw them back in. So I conclude by saying, if you're looking for an interesting Bible study topic some evening, explore the life of one of the 66 of God's prophets to see how they communicated God's word via song or spoken word or acting out or written words. And in the book of Hebrews, that faith chapter where he lists so many of the prophets and how they were killed in so many different ways. I think Isaiah talks about sawn asunder and as a reference to tradition has that Isaiah was sawn in half. But in Hebrews 8, verse 38, it talks about these prophets, and he says of them, of whom the world was not worthy.